He said he saw you kind of.
No.
But you
went
to
Sure. Hey, God, thanks for today and for all to do for us. Thank you for this time that we had to come and look at your word. We pray that we did some work before and thought about it and came prepared to discuss things with each other and to really listen and learn. There are a lot of things that we just need to open our mind about and be ready to hear it so that we can do the things that you want us to. Thank you for our families and the good night we had last night. We have a good day and a safe day today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm. All right, so we're going to try to wrap up the book today, which would be chapter 40, 41, and 42. And I haven't been very successful at trying to get through three chapters, so I'm going to be moving pretty quick today. The last chapter is pretty self-explanatory. I mean, you can read that book. I mean, it's basically just God reprimanding Eliphaz and the other friends, and then talks about the restoration of Job. There's a few interesting things I want to talk about. The chapter 40 and 41, God's response, I think there's some definite interesting things that we'll discuss. So hopefully you guys have some thoughts and some discussion. So we'll go ahead and read chapter 40. The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing." Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, will you inform me? Will you really challenge my justice? Will you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and clothe yourself with honor and glory. Unleash your raging anger. Look upon every proud person and humble him. Look on every proud person and humble him. Trample the wicked where they stand. Hide them together in the dust. Imprison them in the grave. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Look at the strength of his loins and the power of his muscles of his belly. He stiffens his tail like a cedar tree. The tendons of his thighs are woven firmly together. His bones are bronze tubes. His limbs are like iron rods. He is the foremost of God's works. Only his maker can draw the sword against him. The hills yield food for him, while all sorts of wild animals play there. He lies under the locust plants, hiding in their protection of marshy reeds. Locust plants cover over him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Though the river rages, Behemoth is unafraid. He remains confident, even if the Jordan surges up to his mouth. Can anyone capture him while he looks on, or pierce his nose with snares? So the Lord, in the previous chapter, this chapter, in chapter 41, has so far basically just assaulted Job with 59 questions so far, all intended to show Job that God knows what he's doing, and both in creation and in Job's specific circumstances. And so now God's going to take a break in chapter 40, questioning Job about the particular phenomena in creation, and question Job about more about God's goodness and justice. And from time to time, we all need to remind ourselves of how foolish it is to do what Job did, to basically reprimand God, to contend with the Almighty, to reprove or accuse God of anything. You know, whenever we find ourselves doing that, we're the ones in the wrong. And it's not something I think that we think, oh, I'm going to accuse God of this. We don't mentally think about it like that, but I think sometimes we do get upset with some of the circumstances in our lives and things that happen to us, and we question why, and we just need to, and I think the whole theme of this book is for us to learn, and for Job to learn, to trust him in the circumstances you're in, that there is a reason. So Job had to answer, and all of us would answer, that we're not qualified to instruct God, and we would answer no to all the questions as well. And that's in verses 3 through 5, that's exactly what Job realizes when he responds to God. He recognizes how insignificant he is, and he's unable to answer any of the questions. And so instead of responding to God's questions, he continues. He basically says that I can have nothing and I'll remain silent. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm going to be destroyed, because God spoke to him. And he talked about the uncleanness of his lips. I mean, just in the presence of God's speaking, Job understands where he is in reference to who God is. And it's not like Job's, it's like he's just trying to bite his tongue and he's still angry about it. And he's just saying this. I mean, he really has been humbled, and it's a humble, submissive silence that's called for in the presence of God. He had the wind knocked out of his sails right here, and he readily admits it. The author of Ecclesiastes says that he urges us to let our words be few when it comes to addressing God. That, you know, you don't just say any old thing that comes out of your mouth. And I think that's an important concept for us to think about when we speak to each other, when we speak to God in prayer, that we think about what we say and we choose our words and we address him in the reverence that he deserves. Job's not interested in having a court case with God anymore and accusing God. All that's, like I said, the wind's knocked out of his sails. He's humbled in God's sight. So that seems like it would be the end. Job's yielded and all's well. You'd think that God's not done yet. He's not even done with Job yet. He has more to say to Job, and Job's just going to listen from this point forward. Continuing on, Job had portrayed God as if he was mistaken, as if he was being unjust and arrogant of Job's true condition. He demanded his day in court with him and expressed that he knew that if he had his day in court, he'd be able to set God straight. And basically God's response to that is, really? Are you really going to try to discredit my justice in the world? Are you going to try to make me look bad to make yourself look good? Talking about in verse 8, would you challenge my justice or declare me guilty to justify yourself? So God's challenging Job here to be God. You know, if you think that you have all the answers and you have all the, you know, everything figured out, let's just see if you can be God. Are you as physically strong as God? Can your voice compare to the Almighty in verse 9? And of course, it's deep sarcasm on God's behalf here. He knows he can't. But then he continues on in verse 10, kind of for the sake of argument, God assumes the affirmative answer to these would be yes. That if Job could do these things, he was as powerful as God. God's going to command him to do things that only God can do. He commands him to assume a physical appearance of deity in verse 10, to adorn himself with majesty and splendor and clothe yourself with honor and glory. He continues to order Job to deal with the wicked like God deals with the wicked people. And this is an interesting point, because what's one of the things that Job has been throwing an accusation at God about through several different chapters in this book? That he doesn't deal with the wicked, that he lets them prosper. And I think it's interesting that God here talks about, you know, unleash your rage. He's speaking to Job like he's God. Unleash your raging anger and look on every proud person and humble them. You know, Job did maintain that God ignores the wicked and their evil. Job wasn't satisfied with how God dealt with wicked people. Basically, God's saying, okay, here's the keys to the car. You try to drive. You see how you'd run this world if you were God. God defends how he deals with the wicked people, and he instructs Job on how to deal with the wicked. And he admits that he does indeed humble those who are proud. But it's in God's time, and it's in God's way. It's not the way Job would deal with it. Far from ignoring the wicked in the world, God affirms that his anger and humbling effects do catch up with the wicked people. And in effect, I think that's what happens to Job, in essence. Even though Job wasn't a wicked person, his words caught up with him. And God's addressing that here. And then he talks about imprisoning people to the grave. Certainly Job wouldn't be able to execute the death sentence against wicked people. So then he moves on to this next section, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And it kind of abruptly stops talking about the justice of God and then moves into looking at this creature called Behemoth. It's all going to be speculation about what this is, but I think you can draw a pretty sound conclusion based on his description here. I don't think this is an animal that's here with us any longer, but it was obviously here or there when Job was here, because it'd be completely worthless for God to bring this animal up without Job being able to actually physically see it and reference what God's talking about. He had, some reference to what this animal was. So he talks about him being made along with you. So that could be a reference that Behemoth was made along with you. So that could either be on the sixth day when God created the animals and mankind, or it could be just a general broad statement that God created the Behemoth and he created you. He has the right to make both the weak and vulnerable, Job, as well as the creature that's monstrous beast, this monstrous beast that God can create both. He has the sovereignty to do whatever he wishes. He goes on to talk about the diet of this animal, that it was an herbivore, and talks in verse 16 about the strength. The location of the strength is not in its back or shoulders, but in its core or its center. Its strength is concentrated from its abdomen. And then he continues on to talk about, he stiffens his tail like a cedar tree, and describes the thighs of the beast. You can picture a massive swaying tail. That kind of disqualifies some animals that we would consider huge by today's standard, a hippopotamus or elephant, because they don't have tails like cedar trees. He talks about the sinews or tendons of the thighs. And then he talks about in verse 18, the bones, the strength of the bones. And the Lord compares these to the two strongest metals of that time, which would have been bronze and iron. And the creatures, just turning out to be a picture of strength in every way. I would also say that a lot of commentaries talked about a crocodile. I don't think that that matches this description either. Any ideas why?
Even the grass.
Yeah, crocodile's not an herbivore. So I think you can rule out a couple different things. In verse 19, it talks about that he's going to point to the fact that the one who made this beast is even more powerful. But God's point here is not what this animal is. Our point is, in fact, it's kind of an odd description, poetic description, is that we're supposed to imitate this animal. And then in verse 41, he talks about the Leviathan. So Behemoth would be us. Leviathan would be God. And if you look at it in those two aspects, I think there's a pretty powerful lesson for us to learn here. He's saying, though, that the one who made this animal, the one who can slay it with a sword, is God. God's the only one stronger than this animal. He wants us to consider that it's one of his crowning achievements, one of his last creative works and his pinnacle of God's creation other than man. Yet in terms of strength and size, man doesn't even hold a candle to this animal. In verse 20, he talks about that it doesn't hunt for its food, that the food's provided in the mountains and the foothills, and that it's not a frightening creature. It's peaceful, and that other animals play at it. It's not an aggressive creature at all. Other animals play near it. Talks about it being concealed by the shadow of the trees. And in verse 21, that it would have been lives in swamps and the willows and the brooks, the raging river. It's not afraid of the water which it resides. It's not disturbed by a raging river. It talks about that it remains confident even if the Jordan River surges up to its mouth. And then finally, it talks about no one's able to capture this animal. No one's able to pierce its nose with snares. So why does God talk about this to Job in this kind of seemingly eccentric way about this animal all of a sudden in this chapter? Any ideas?
Just an idea to Job. You're asking me why I'm the creator who's in control of all life in the universe. Can you do anything with this one animal that's powerful? And yeah. Of course, the answer is no. So if you can't do anything to affect this one animal or control this one animal, how are you going to take care of the whole world and the universe?
Yeah, I think that's one lesson. And I think there's a few lessons, though. I think that the fact that God starts the discussion by saying that the behemoth was created alongside Job indicates to Job that he's supposed to learn something for this. It shares the timing of its origin, and that there's some comparisons and some contrast. The strength of the creature far surpasses any of mankind, kind of to what Mark's saying, that nobody could contain it except God. God created it, and he's the only one that can slay it or control it. But they both share, Job and the behemoth, share a natural inferiority to God. God has the right to take the life of the human creatures, and he has the right to take the life of the behemoth if he wants. And behemoth, whatever this thing is, it lives its life being perfectly okay with that. It lives its life just the way God intended it to, with no fear. No fear from man, no fear from any other animals on the planet, but it also lives with no fear of God because it's at perfect peace with the fact that God's in control. And that it's incredibly strong, but yet it can be completely undone by God. And it tells you that God is all powerful. He's the one that is over this most powerful creature. So with Behemoth, we have a powerful God, and the reaction of one of his most preeminent creatures is to not fear, to live with the strength that God gives it, and to be at rest and to not be fearful. So God's power allows us to live fearlessly too, right? And whatever strength he's given us. And it's implicitly trusted that it trusted God's wisdom to take care of it. And I think that we need to imitate the behemoth, and I think that's kind of the point here, that we need to trust God like this animal does to provide and take care of it, and to be in God's hands and God's care. And if God determines that he's going to slay the behemoth is all right with that. And that Job hasn't acted that way. And it's hard for us to act that way, to trust God so intimately that if he determines that whatever suffering we need to endure for us to change and grow, or he needs to take our life, then we trust God's timing and trust God's decision. When God says, when God's ways don't make sense to us, we have to trust his wisdom and live fearlessly in the strength that he gives us, just like the behemoth did. So, any ideas what this animal is?
My first thought is
a
dinosaur.
Mine too. I think that this clearly indicates, about just by the description of it, that some sort of like a bronchiosaurus or a brontosaurus or something of that nature, the tail, the neck, the strength of it. And, you know, all paleontologists would argue to their grave that this couldn't possibly be a dinosaur, but I think this explicitly explains that God created dinosaurs at the same time he created man, and that they lived simultaneously, at least for a time. And I'm not going to even pretend that I have an answer to what happened to him or what, but I think that this is God's word and we trust it for what it says. So any questions about chapter 40? All right, so chapter 41, he moves on to a different animal, the Leviathan, and I think there's a different lesson for us to learn from the Leviathan. So in Behemoth, we learned that we should live kind of our lives trusting in God's care and that he'll provide and take care of us, that I think we learn a much more powerful lesson, or at least an equally powerful lesson, as in his description of the Leviathan. So let's read chapter 41. Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook, or tie its tongue down with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose, or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy, or speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you, so that you can take him as a slave forever? Can you play with him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain for him, or divide him among your merchants, the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay a hand on him, and you will remember the battle and never repeat it. Any hope of capturing him proves false. Does a person not collapse at the very sight of him? No one is ferocious enough to rouse Leviathan. Who can stand against me? Who confronted me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I cannot be silent about his limbs, his power, his graceful proportions. Who can strip off his outer covering? Who can penetrate his double layer of armor? Who can open his jaws surrounded by those terrifying teeth? His pride is in his row of scales, closely sealed together. One scale is so close to another that no air can pass between them. They are joined to one another, so closely connected they cannot be separated. His snorting flashes with light, while his eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flaming torches shoot from his mouth. Fiery sparks fly out. Smoke billows from his nostrils, as from a boiling pot or burning reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames pour out of his mouth. Strength resides in his neck, and dismay dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, solid as metal and immovable. His heart is as hard as a rock, as hard as a lower millstone. When Leviathan rises, the mighty are terrified. They withdraw because of his thrashing. The sword that reaches him will have no effect, nor will a spear, dart, or arrow. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. No arrows can make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. A club is regarded as stubble, and he laughs at the whirling of a javelin. His undersides are jagged potsherds spreading the mud like a thrashing sledge. He makes the depths seethe like a cauldron. He makes the sea like an ointment jar. He leaves the shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. He has no equal on earth, a creature devoid of fear. He surveys everything that is haughty. He is king over all the proud beasts. So in chapter 41, talking about Behemoth, the land animal, he switches in chapter 40, and then in chapter 41 he switches to the Leviathan, a sea creature. This is God's final speech to Job in chapter 41 here. This ending in chapter, or verse 34, is his last words directly to Job. I think with Leviathan, we're supposed to think of God in the way that we think of Leviathan. We're supposed to approach God the way that we approach this dangerous, unpredictable, uncontrollable animal, like Leviathan. And then we're supposed to think about God in the way that it's impossible to control him, like Job and his friends thought that they could by the way that they thought his reactions should be to the way they were presenting things. God's not controllable. Job can't catch Leviathan with a hook or tie down his tongue with a rope. He can't control this animal, and Job would have known that. So God wants Job to do is to recognize that Job has no control over God. If Job can't control one of his own creatures, like Mark was saying a minute ago, how would he ever think that he can control God? And then I want to ask all of us, myself included, is there times when we try to control God in our lives? And again, we probably don't think about it in terms of we're trying to control God. But do you recognize where you might be doing that, or that you're trying to make him do your will rather than submitting to his will? I mean, we can even do that in some of the things that we pray about sometimes, that we just... And I know that we're supposed to pray without ceasing, but sometimes I think we refuse to accept his answer. And we just will keep trying to push God into doing our will instead of submitting to his will. And there's different ways. Anybody come up with any other thoughts on things we may do in our lives to try to push our will onto God?
We were just talking about complaining about the weather.
Exactly.
Just not as simple as that.
Well, and that was one of my points that I didn't get to in a couple chapters ago, where God kept talking about the storms. And, you know, it's easy for us to complain about the weather, but ultimately, you know, we have no control over that. God knows what's best for this earth and not us. So it may be a nuisance to us sometimes, but God has a reason for it, and he's not doing it to be make the road slick for us and to make rain miserable to us. He has a reason for it.
Mud.
Yeah. Making mud so it's miserable for us. I mean, he has a reason. In verse 3, God seems to assume, for argument's sake, you know, that Job could, what if Job could catch Leviathan? The Lord pictures Leviathan as pleading for mercy and asks Job if that picture is ever possible in real life. And of course, the picture that God's painting here is ironic. A creature that, like this, described, would never be in the position to be able to be captured by Job, let alone be pleading for mercy. And you know, that God's implying here that he will not be at the mercy of any man. And that sounds like a superfluous statement to make. Why does God need to bring that point up, right? It's kind of a given. And it is, but at times of trial and suffering and uncertainty, sometimes we, like Job, can get to the point where we start thinking and talking as though we can get some kind of stranglehold on God and make him do our will, where he has to plead for mercy to us because we're just going to make him do our will, and that's obviously not the way that it works. I think about the story of Jacob that wrestled with God. Jacob did wrestle with God and got him into a position, but the Lord didn't beg for mercy. In fact, he just said, let go, and touched him on the thigh, and Jacob immediately let go. Huh?
Can you hit that thing if you don't?
Oh, yeah.
Sorry.
So God's not the mercy of anybody. And once again, in verse 4, God is going to go along with this pretend scenario of the helpless Leviathan pleading for mercy. And God pictures Leviathan as promising to serve God, to serve Job forever as a servant. Creatures like Leviathan don't enter into covenants. They don't make an intentional agreement to serve humans, and neither does God. God himself is not required to serve anybody. But amazingly, through Jesus, what does he do? He came to be a servant. He took on the form of a servant who came to be served rather than be a servant. But God is under no compulsion to serve anyone. He's not anybody's slave, but he chose to through Jesus. But I'm afraid that Job and his friends basically got to the point where they conceive God as being someone who's obliged to serve him to do their will. If they were good and acted good, then God had to repay in kind to serve them with good things. And that's not how God works, and we've emphasized that over and over in this book. The moment we get the formula mixed up is when we depart from the reality of the situation we're in with God, that we are his slaves, not the other way around. So in verse 5, he continues with this kind of ridiculous scenario between Job and Leviathan, and God speculates that perhaps even Leviathan will be willing to become Job's pet. So apparently they must have had pets at that time. I think it's interesting that he talks about pets for his girls, but his children are gone. I don't know why he mentions it like that, but you know, whatever this, as Kurtz would say, critter is, it's not an animal that you'd want as a pet. I don't even know what this thing is, but it's not something that you'd want as a pet. And you know what's we even more unlikely to have as a pet? God. You and I can't put God on a leash or make him fetch like a dog. And we'd be kind of crazy to think that. You certainly won't teach God how to play dead. And you're not going to be able to impress anyone with your control over God like you can with an animal. You know, we don't typically eat our pets, cats and dogs or whatever we have. So if Leviathan can't be Job's pet, maybe he can be his dinner, he talks about in verse 6. Or he talks about being able to trade pieces of Leviathan. He continues on with this kind of ridiculous, intentional, absurd scenario of Job being able to have control over this animal. He talks about in verse 7, if you can't catch or enslave or domesticate him, maybe you can just kill him. God asks that possibility in 7. But it's obviously implied that that's not a possibility either. The two rhetorical questions, filling his skin with harpoons and spears, would mean death. But God implies that this can't happen. We've all heard that phrase that God is dead, and it's been around since the 1800s. But God can't die. He never will die. But yet he allowed himself to be killed in the person of Jesus. But even then, God didn't remain dead. He rose from the grave on the third day. So no one can kill Leviathan. No one could kill God. And after so many of these questions that have the same answer repeatedly over and over of no, God's going to cut to the chase and tell Job what would happen if anybody tried to do any of these things to Leviathan. So in verse 8, if anyone were to try to lay his hands on this creature, it'd be a fight that you would never forget. There's always going to be some tough guy that thinks he could take it, but God's saying that that's a vain hope. He says in verse 9 that just looking at this creature would be enough to lay a person low. And this is the breaking point in this chapter where God starts to reveal the purpose behind mentioning Leviathan in his response to Job. In verse 10, God's wanting to point out to the unparalleled fierceness of this creature from the first line, but God speaks of himself in relation to this creature. This is where God starts to meld the concepts of him and this creature together. So you can think of this mighty, awesome creature that we can't catch, we can't enslave, we can't have him as a pet, we can't eat, we can't kill. And we're supposed to compare this creature to how we think of the creator in this awesome creature. Again, as we studied about Behemoth, we're to imitate him in our relationship to God. But as far as Leviathan, we're supposed to learn that we're not supposed to imitate him, that we're supposed to respect and fear him. God is like Leviathan, only he's bigger, better, stronger, and more dangerous, and more uncontrollable. We would fear Leviathan if he existed today, but do we, in all circumstances, grant God that same sort of fear and respect in our relationship with him? We can't manipulate Leviathan, but we can't manipulate God for our purposes either. But we sometimes try to do that, or we think that we can get God to do what we want. And certainly Job and his friends have been acting like they could get God to act how they thought he should act. And verse 11, to think that God owes us something in return is just foolish. To think that if I do good, God will give good in return is not the way God works. And he says that in verse 11. God doesn't owe us anything. He's not obligated to treat Job in any certain way beyond what he's stated. And God's not obligated to give us health and wealth and ease in this life. No one's in that kind of position with God.
It's interesting. He talks about these two beasts, one on land, more or less, one on in water, and how they're sustained through nature that God created, how they dominate both land and water, but yet coexist with man, and the greatness of us being able to coexist and be independent of each other. It's a pretty big picture.
Yeah. So I think the message that God's portraying here is that we need to respect God and show him dignity and not act like that we can manipulate the Almighty for our own purposes. That we're to fear him with reverence that's due to one of his creatures, but even beyond that, he's the creator of the creatures. So verse 12, he talks about going to boast of the physical construction of this creature. And just for kind of time's sake, we're going to move through this pretty quick. He draws attention to its scales and says that no one can put a brittle bridle in the Leviathan and subdue him into riding. That you get a picture that of invulnerability when it comes to, you can't stab him, you can't ride him, he's undomesticated. But God is invulnerable too. You can't get a chink in his armor. There's no vulnerabilities to expose the Lord. He focuses in on chapter, in verse 14 on the teeth. So if this animal was around today, it wouldn't be one you'd want to get close to the teeth. If you go to the alligator farm in St. Augustine, you're not going to get in the pit with the alligators, right? Because you don't want to get anywhere near the teeth of that thing. Teeth can be dangerous on any animal, especially when they're sharp. And we need to, in a way, consider God to be dangerous. Not that we need to, he's not capricious, like he's not going to change on his behavior. But we need to understand that there's things about God that he's in control of all things, and that can be dangerous to us as mere human beings. We need to consider him that way, that he is a God of love and mercy and peace, and reconciled us to him through his Son by nailing on a cross. But we need to remember that the faith that awaits those that deny Jesus. So God's created dangerous scenarios for people that don't accept his will. Just like Leviathan's teeth, they're dangerous. And God has that aspect to him as well. So I just think that we don't let our familiarity with the Almighty breed contempt in us, that we don't respect him for who he is and what he's capable of. In verses 15 through 17, it talks about the scales of Leviathan. He's protected from external harm. No external force can harm him. But once again, Job teaches us that God is impervious to outside influences. And the three friends have always been acting like they could be moved in some sort of way to make God do their will. But ultimately, God's unaffected by external forces, and he's able to do that. But we're an external force from God, correct? Can we change God's way? What do we do when we pray?
We're asking for him.
Right. I mean, and in some instances, we can change God's course through what we request and what we ask for. I think about Hezekiah changed God's plan. Mary changed God's plan when she was at the water to wine in Cana. Moses changed God's plan. And I came up with one more. I can't think of it now. But there's instances in the Bible of people, the God had his course, and God and it was changed by an external force of man's prayers to him or man's concern or thoughts. So there's exemptions to this of God being unaffected by external influences. He sent his Son. His Son was touched. I mean, this is all talking about how that no one can physically harm Leviathan, but yet what happened to his Son? He was touched. He was manhandled. He was beaten. They spit on him, and they ultimately killed him. They killed the God who, by his very nature, is untouchable. But yet, the irony of it is that God, who's unaffected by external forces, allowed himself to be touched, to be abused and killed, because he loves us so much. In verses 18 through 21, we're talking about the additional factors in why Leviathan is so unapproachable or impervious to external forces. He literally breathes fire out of his mouth. So I don't have a good explanation for this. There's no animal on the joke one.
Well, I'm just about asking God and the things you said about him changing his mind, that we also have the example of Jesus that in the garden he said, "Thy will be done." So even if there's something that we want God to do, we have the example that it's God's will to accept what, it may not be what we want, but it's what God's will is. Just like Paul asked to be whatever was the thorn in his side to have it go away, but God said no, and yeah. And Paul accepted that.
Yeah. So I don't have an explanation for these verses talking about the smoke billowing that's from his nostrils, but I do think that being of poetic nature of this book, that sometimes poetic descriptions of things use concrete images to convey some sort of abstract idea, and that there needs to be some sort of abstract idea. So I kind of got an example, and it may not be a good one, but think about the verse, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's poetic, right? Because the Lord is a man. The Lord is not a man whose job is to herd sheep. And David was not a literal sheep. He was a human being. But picturing God as a shepherd is a concrete image that we can see in our mind. We know what a shepherd looks like. And we understand that we can transfer the meaning from abstract, meaning that God being a shepherd, the abstract idea is that he cares for us. He takes care of us. In Psalms 23, it talks about God dimensions these abstract ideas and helps us, heals and feeds and provides comfort and resources to us in this idea. So I think this is just some poetic language, but I also think that going back to the fear of God, I think that he's using this concrete imagery of fire breathing to teach some lesson. And you know, I mean, it's obviously entirely possible that this animal was, may not be here, and it was able to breathe fire. I don't know. But God was able to create anything. But does God breathe literal fire? I don't know. But we can think of a lot of scriptures where God sent fire. In fact, in this very book, it talks about Job's servants testifying that fire came from God. The wicked sons of Aaron, Moses' brother, they didn't approach God's holy thing with due reverence, and fire from heaven consumed them. God in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and other passages, he calls himself a consuming fire. God sent fire to consume Elijah's sacrifice and the soldiers that pursued Elijah. And obviously the end of every soul that rejects God will be consumed in fire and brimstone. So I think it's a further explanation of God's power and the reverence and fear that we should have of God. Yeah.
I was just going to try to make mention, because we got one more chapter to go in about 4 minutes. This is a convincing of Job. He's convinced, and I think here at this last chapter, because of the evidence that God gives him directly, in a chastisement of sorts, he recognizes his sin in judging God wrongly for the reasons we've spent our class on tonight. But it's amazing how he got back so much, double than what was taken away, and he takes back over his friends and those that are around in the community. He accepts them back, even though they wronged him in the way they treated him, and in the rebuke that they gave him. I was just wanting to make a few statements in regards to that last chapter.
Yeah, and so the rest of chapter 41, I mean, it's on the same thing. Just the lesson is to revere and respect and fear God as a representation through this creature Leviathan. So, like I said, chapter 42, it's pretty easy to read. There's no real poetic language in it. It's just an explanation of what happens to Job after this. One interesting point I do want to make real quick, though. He doesn't rebuke Elihu. He rebukes Eliphaz, the other two friends. Job makes his repentance. But I think it's interesting that God doesn't restore everything to Job until they bring their sacrifices, and Job prays for them. But I think implicit in that, that not only does he pray for their forgiveness, but I think that he forgives them. And I think when that comes full circle, then everything's restored.